I'm going to do a little ventriloquism for you. The kid, I enjoyed your youngins back there. They are certainly precious, to say the least. And April's going to get my puppet Dexter the Boy Genius. Another thing, now I'm going to tell you this, Scott, you'll like this. I have got accepted onto a running team. Now, Josh, did you see it? Josh and Sarah, you see how fast they laughed about that? I said that and your for Sunday school too, and your daughter was like, yes, you can walk around the front. It's the sloth running team, by the way. So I got a new shirt, and the shirt says sloth running team, and then the motto is we'll get there when we get there. So I also then, I told the kids that I'd gotten, sold some of my ventriloquist puppets.
Yeah, but not me.
No, not Dexter. That's good. You doing well?
I'm doing great. How are you?
I'm just doing wonderful. But I had sold some of them because I'm just not traveling quite. I can't drive anymore with the macular degeneration. Although on the good news side, my better eye, I've been using a new, when they do the shots in my eyes, I've been using a new drug called Eylea, which is only $3,500 an injection. But it seems to have worked very well for me. So I actually, in this eye, am seeing somewhere between, I'm pulling a Scott on you, pretend like I can't remember, because we have that in common too, is it's somewhere between 20/30 and 20/60 most of the time for the dead center vision, but I've lost a lot of peripheral. So still the depth perception.
Like, are there people sitting in the back?
I think that there's people sitting in the back. I can't see you, but if you can see the puppet okay, you're okay. Otherwise, I'll have to make you move up, and I don't want to do that.
Because they look mean.
Oh, they look mean, so we don't want to do that. Okay, so today we're going to share with you a story that's probably somewhat familiar with you for you. Before we do that, Dexter, if you could read for us. This is at the end of
John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verses 30 and 31, and it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written.
Yes, why?
That you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Pretty good.
Yeah, it is pretty good. So with this in mind, and it's nice to know, this morning with the kids in Sunday school, we did the hymn, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, and we did the history behind that hymn. And quite often when people are writing, it's nice to know what they were thinking or why are they writing what they're writing. And John is very clear here of why he's writing these selections of accounts that happened in the life of Jesus. Now, as he said, this is not all the things that happened.
There's a lot more.
There was a lot more. But he wrote these particular things so that we could believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
And that believing you could have life in his name.
And believing we could have life in his name. And so with this in mind, when I look at the Gospel of John, some of the things that I see in there aren't necessarily, I don't think, in chronological order as they happened. But I think that there's a specific purpose that John, why he chose to have these certain accounts back to back, which this morning is one of those accounts.
Now, they're probably familiar with John 3.
John 3, we're probably pretty familiar with, and most Christians could quote for John 3:16, which deals a lot with Nicodemus. But the very next account takes place totally separately, and I don't think that it was chronological events where he was in one place and then he immediately went to another place. But I think that there's great significance of why John put these two accounts together. So turn with me, please, in the scriptures, in your Bibles,
to John chapter 4.
John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and parted again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria.
Where?
He needed to go through Samaria.
Well, why don't they just say what area it was?
No, that is, he had to go through Samaria.
I know you said Samaria, but you would think that John would say exactly what area, the area that he was going through was.
The area, Dexter.
Yeah.
Is Samaria.
I know that's what you read, and that's what you said, but Can you please tell me what is the area of the area that he went through? Because I want to know.
No, you see. Okay. Thank you. I'm glad you get it. So Jesus was heading back north to Galilee, where he had first called his disciples.
Are you going to get to the point?
I am going to get to the point. He didn't take the normal route that he would take. He took the most direct route because the people in the area that he was going through, Samaria.
Samaria?
No, Samaria.
Okay, you're right.
Yes, normally they would go around Samaria.
But what was the area that they would go around?
The area that they would go around is Samaria, Samaria.
I knew that.
No, you did not.
Did you?
No, you did not. And so the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along at all. Under the Israelite king Jeroboam, the 10 tribes split and became a northern kingdom, and they separated themselves from where the worship was in Jerusalem. And then after the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians, the Jewish people had had begun to repopulate the region and had intermarried with foreign nations.
That's not something they're supposed to do.
No, they were not. They'd been forbidden to do that. And so these people became known as Samaritans.
From Samaria. S-A-M-A-R-I-A.
Exactly. So
now, did the Samaritans worship the same God as the Jews?
Well, that's very interesting. And the answer to that would be yes. But they had their own version of the law of Moses, their own priest, their own temple, which was located in nearby Mount Gerizim. And they actually considered themselves, they considered themselves to be the true heirs of God's promise to Israel. They believed that God spoke to his people only through Moses, so only the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy were used.
Oh, that's not good. What else did they do?
They also changed some of the details. In other words, they had their version, but it was a very corrupted version.
Not good.
Not good at all. They celebrated a number of the same feasts, such as Passover, and they also believed that there would be a Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, that would come. So as Jesus entered the area in
Samaria, S-A-M-A-R-I-A.
Yeah, that's right, Samaria. What Jesus did is, well, in that area, there was a well-known landmark.
The beach?
No, not the beach.
Okay, what was it?
It was Jacob's Well. And Jacob's Well was a very well-known landmark in the area. And so Jesus, as he was entering into
Samaria, S-A-M-A-R-I-A.
Yes. What he did is he sent his disciples to go into town and to get some food. And so now,
I'm kind of hungry too, you know that?
I bet you probably are.
Matter of fact, I could use a little something to eat.
You could.
Can I go get it now?
Do you want to just walk and get it yourself?
No, I'd rather be carried by a beautiful woman, like Miss April.
Oh, Miss April, could you take Dexter? Yes.
Matter of fact, I could probably behave if I sat next to her the rest of the meeting.
That would be good. So, go ahead.
Be gentle, okay?
Thank you. So, what's interesting in this is, there's some, I think, some specific reasons why Jesus probably took this route. And we got to realize this, that Jesus knows all. And there's a specific reason why he had to send his disciples away. Jesus was about to meet somebody. And if his disciples were there, this person would not have a conversation with him. It would have been avoided. So Jesus does this for two reasons. One, he sends his disciples away. One, because they're hungry. Number two, he had to have a conversation with somebody alone without interference of other people. So he says, how he said is, why don't you guys go into town and get something to eat? I'll meet you at Jacob's Well. And so in verse 7, we have a woman who lived in a nearby city, and she comes to the well to draw water in the middle of the day, which is odd, because now who was it I was talking to was from Minnesota? Are they still here? Okay, this morning I was talking with a fellow that was from Minnesota. We were talking about how warm it gets here. And we all know that if we're going to do in the summertime, if you're going to do chores outside, because it's warmer here and it's more humid, you usually get up early and do those things before the heat of the day. And that would be the way that it would have been with most women. They would have gotten up early to go to the well to get their water and then go back while it was still the cool of the day. So right away, something is odd because this woman does not go and get water when the other women go to get water. And so she's coming in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. And Jesus asks her for a drink of water. And the woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink of water from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you had have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, you can only imagine what the woman is thinking. Okay, what is this living water? And so, being confused, she says this. The woman, as she responded by reminding him that you have nothing with which to draw. And then she said to him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks from this water," pointing over towards the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Then the woman asks for that water. Now, I think she asks from a very practical reason. She has to go and fetch water in the heat of the day, and she no longer wants to do that. So if she can get water that her water pitcher will just automatically fill up every day and never empty, that would be a great deal. So I think she does it from a practical aspect because she doesn't want to come back to the well in the heat of the day to keep drawing water. So Jesus tells her to go and get her husband and come back here. And then the woman tells Jesus, "I have no husband." And Jesus, it says, immediately responds to her and says, "Right. You're right in saying that you have no husband, but you have had five husbands, and the man that you are living with now is not your husband." Now, she is absolutely shocked because they have never met before. How can this man who she's never met before, how is it possible that he could know anything about her personal life? So she comes to the only logical conclusion. She assumes that he must be a prophet of some kind. And she says that, "You're a prophet." And then she goes into this, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you, being a Jew, say that Jerusalem is the place that where people ought to worship." Now, this I find interesting because Jesus has inferred to her that he realizes that she's a sinful woman. And as sinful as she might be, it's amazing to me that she brings up the subject of worship and she brings up the subject of the Messiah. It's very interesting. So she had some knowledge, although she didn't really practice what we would say would be her faith because she was living in sin. And so Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the time is coming when you will neither worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the time is coming and is now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Then the woman says this, "I know that the Messiah is coming." Again, amazing. The sinful woman has knowledge of what her perception of worship, and then she brings up the Messiah. Now, I think what happened here is the same things that happens with children and their parents. I used to do this when I was young, and yes, I was young once, and I remember doing this. I would, if I didn't get the answer that I wanted from one parent, what do children do? They go to the other parent, and they don't tell them that dad already said no. They'll go to mom and say, "Hey, could I?" And of course, the mom says yes, because this is an important thing for parenting. Make sure that you communicate well, because your kids will play you. And they have. Am I right, Josh? On more than one occasion, they'll do this. And so this is, I think, what happens with her, is she doesn't get the response. I think she wanted Jesus to say, "You're right. This is the right place to worship." But that's not what Jesus says at all. Jesus is starting to indicate here something much different. So the woman in her response says, I know that Messiah is coming. I'll move this. I brought with me a nice little fan. Oh, I'm just telling you, it feels really good. It's almost as good as a glass of water. Oh, I have one of those too. Just if you don't mind. Anybody else warm besides me? Would anybody else like? Isn't that something about water, how satisfying water is? And then having a fan too. It's just, that's what Jesus is referring to in this. He wants to give her something that's satisfying. But she brings up the topic of the Messiah. She doesn't get the answer she wants, so she says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll straighten this out. And in her mind, and prove that I'm right. But that's not what happens. So she says, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he gets here, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus says something that I don't see recorded anywhere else in Scripture where he's this plain about it and this forthright about it. He says, I'm him. Comes right out and says, I am the Messiah. Now, just at that time, he said everything that he needed to say to this woman. And just at this time, the disciples come back, and now they're at a little bit of distance, but they can see the well, and they can see something very unusual, that Jesus is talking to a woman at the well. It was part of Jewish training that a single men were not, or they were cautioned not to talk with women, especially alone in public, or alone not in the public where people could see them. So the woman, she also realizes this. She leaves her water jar, and she hurries into town and shouts to the people. Now, this is very interesting because she went to the well with a purpose of drawing water that they needed for the day, and she never gets the water, and she leaves her water jar there. And she runs into town. She doesn't walk into town, but she runs into town, and she says, come and see a man who told me everything that I've done wrong. Believe me, they did not have enough time for him to tell her everything that she did wrong. But what he did is he revealed to her, she realized that what he said to her made her know that there was nothing hidden from his sight as far as what conduct she had done in her life. And so she realizes, too, that she's sinful, because that's what she tells me in this. She says, come in here, man, who told me that I am a sinner. He told me how much sin I've done. And the Samaritans were probably a lot like the Jewish people in that they wouldn't have had much regard for the witness of any woman, let alone the witness of an adulterous woman, and they would have considered her most likely very unreliable. And yet they see her running into town, and this is a woman who's well known for avoiding other people. She tries to be quiet. She tries not to be recognized too much because she doesn't want to catch grief from the other people in the judgment of her sin. And now she's running into town, yelling at the top of her lungs, come and see someone who told me everything that I did wrong. And as they see her running into town, she comes and says, see a man who must be the Messiah. Well, not only must be the Messiah, he told you that he was. So the Samaritans come to him and ask him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And then it says, and many more believed because of his word. So as we take a closer look and see what we might learn from this lesson, and I always like to do that in the scriptures, it's nice to know the Bible, but it's nice to know, what does this have for me? How can I apply these things to myself? How can you apply them to yourself? So let's look at this first. The path that Jesus takes, while other roads to Galilee took much longer because they went way out of the way because of the avoidance with the Samaritans. They would have much rather, Jewish people would much rather have taken the long way around. It's almost like when I have to go through Atlanta. Now, I have low vision and I can't stand all the tight traffic. And we will do almost anything that we can, even if it's 30 minutes out of the way, to go around Atlanta rather than going through Atlanta, because you're going to end up spending that 30 minutes stuck behind people anyhow. So we avoid it because we don't like to go through there. And this is the way with the Jewish people, but it was because culturally, they were at odds with each other. They didn't get along. And so they would do their best to avoid each other in that. Now, the path that Jesus take is the most direct path, but importantly, it would be a path that took him to Jacob's well. And he had a divine appointment with someone who he knew would be at Jacob's well. Now, Jesus was tired from his journey, which lets us know that the body of our Savior got tired after a long journey as well. And arriving outside of Sychar, a city of Samaria, he sits down at Jacob's well to rest while his disciples go into the city to buy some food. But his divine purpose there is to meet this woman. The Samaritan's woman was an outcast among her own people, and if she had been a Jew, she very well could have been sentenced to death by stoning already. She comes in the middle of the day. Most other people would come in the cool of the day. She wants to avoid people, but that particular day, she was shocked to find when she goes to go to the well alone that there is a man sitting there waiting for her. And I believe that Jesus knew exactly when she was going to arrive. He knew why, obviously, why she was coming at that point in the time of the day. So I want to share with you one of the things that I've really learned from this lesson, and that is watching Jesus evangelize. And our dear brother was telling us about some outreach things that you're going to do at the park there. And I found this particular way that Jesus evangelizes or shares to be probably the most effective all time. And that is this. Jesus starts a conversation. That's all he's doing. Now, he's not saying, woman, you need to be saved. He's using something practical in this sense to start a conversation. And the practical is this. Ma'am, can you get me a drink of water? Nowadays, we might carry, sometimes I know at events, we will have coolers of bottled water, where it's nice and cool. You know, when you're hot and running, much like Scott and I do, because I'm on the sloth running team now, and when I'm working out and I get a little perspiration, I like to have a cool drink of water. It's satisfying. So Jesus uses a practical need to kind of start a conversation. So if I was going to do something where I'm at an event and I want to start a conversation with people, I could have a cold beverage like this, and I could say, you know, you look pretty warm. Would you like a cold bottled water? That starts the conversation. Now, they're going to say one of two things. What are the two options? Yes, I would love a bottled water, or no, thank you. Either way, it starts a conversation. They've said something. And so now you can take it from there. Are you not thirsty? Speaking of thirst, let me tell you about what Jesus said about being thirsty. And so you can go into things like that. And so quite often, starting a conversation is a great way for evangelism. And then one of the things that Jesus does that's so well that I have to learn even better, and that is this. One of the most effective tools of evangelism is not done with the mouth. It's with the ears. Because when I'm evangelizing, I'm listening for one thing. One thing that I can use to get the conversation from a practical conversation to a spiritual conversation. And I might have to ask enough questions or enough things that I'm listening just for that one thing. And so Jesus asked for a practical need of, can you get me some water? Now, obviously, he doesn't have anything to draw with. She notices that. And so he says, give me a drink. So what he's wanting to do is he wants to turn opportunity into a spiritual conversation. And so when she replies with the question of why me as a Samaritan, would you ask because you're Jewish? That's when that's the one thing that he needed to escalate the conversation further. So he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him to give you living water. The gift of God that Jesus is referring to, we could see in the previous chapter with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he's talking about the gift of salvation. And so he's offering this to you. We also know from Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The gift of God is salvation. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus is using an object lesson. He's got Jacob's well right here, but he doesn't want to talk about Jacob's well. He wants to talk to her about living water, which is a metaphor or picture that Jesus is using because he's sitting right next to a well, and she's there to draw water. He knew what her regular routine was. He knew that she would be there. So Jesus didn't imply that she would never have to come to this literal well again and draw water. In fact, she probably drew water the next day. She probably realized in a day or two that she left her water pot there, her jar. It's like, where did I put that? Where was I at the last time when I had this? And then she would send Scott to go and get it for her because she didn't want to walk that far. But so Jesus' intent here is to highlight a spiritual truth about salvation supplied by him. This is what, ma'am, this is what it would mean for you. The term living water indicates that what he was going to give her was something not only satisfying, but something that has that's permanent. The salvation that Jesus offers us is not only satisfying, it never goes away. Once we're saved, we're always saved in that. And so what Jesus is saying is he's offering her complete and fulfilling salvation from God's wrath, the penalty of her sins and our sins as well. So he starts this conversation because of a physical need. He's thirsty. But she continues the conversation, and Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who wasn't saying this to you, give me a drink, you would ask him for this living water. And so she says, sir, give me this water that I might not be thirsty, and in her mind, and don't have to come here anymore. And Jesus says, go call your husband, come on back. I have no husband, she says, and he's like, you're right, you've had five, and you're living with a man now. And I think this on Jesus' part, and I really, you know, you try to study and say, how did he do this? How did he get to that conversation so quickly? Well, one, he's the Savior, so he has got a little bit more insight than you and I have. But to me, this is a brilliant move when he tells her about her five husbands and the man that she's living with now. It gets her, number one, very quickly in her mind to examine her past. And while he's saying it, it didn't take her too long for her to examine her past and say, you know, you're right. And then it allows her to know that he has the power to know her past. And she very quickly is able to see herself for exactly what she is, a sinner. The woman acknowledges his ability, thinking or assuming he's got to be some kind of a prophet. And then she brings up, and this still amazes me, she brings up worship. She says, you say this, we say that. He gives her an answer she doesn't like, and you know, the Messiah will come. And then when he reveals himself to her and says this, you know, when the hour is coming, and now it's here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that it's not the place for worship wasn't as much the consequence or the importance of this, but it's how we worship that is important to God. And we realized that this morning in the Lord's Supper when you were sharing with that too, is how important that we do things God's way. And I will say this, because I do the ventriloquism and some of the object lessons, I get invited to all sorts of denominations. And I've really seen, I've really seen a trend in our society today when I don't think that people realize the words that they say. For instance, we're going to go worship. And so I've asked people sometimes, well, what do you mean by that? Are you talking about singing some songs? Because some of the songs that they're singing are certainly worshipful songs, but as we read in the New Testament, there's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we're to sing. And there's a difference in there. And I think sometimes, I don't think that a lot of people today truly understand what it means to worship and how God wants us to worship and the importance and the significance of worship. Just because we gather together doesn't mean it's worship. Just because we're coming on Sunday morning doesn't mean that's worship. Worship is something that we do, and we don't do it our way. We have to do it God's way, or God's not pleased. And so that's another thing. Okay, so it doesn't matter whether we worship in this city or in that city or this country or that country, but it doesn't matter whether we're a group of people that have had a picnic and we decide to worship together. It's God wants our worship, and he wants it his way. So Jesus declares to her that salvation is coming, and it's coming to the world through the Jewish people. And so here too, Jesus is contrasting true worshipers with those Samaritans who were followed their own traditions rather than the true word of God and doing God's way. So what we find here is that there's a great lesson for us to learn. When he reveals himself to her, I can only imagine the emotions, and then being able to take that in when she says, when the Messiah gets here, he'll straighten it out, and he says, I am the Messiah. Can you imagine what that would have been like? At first, you're like, I don't know if at first she truly believed that he really was, but then this man knows everything about me. And so what she does, when the disciples start to come in, she runs and tells others. And so I find this very interesting. And one of the things that I found so compelling and interesting about this lesson, as we read in the beginning from the end of John's gospel, is the fact that he has written these things so we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing we might have life in his name. And there's other things. So I think the purpose of John putting the woman at the well, after he shares with us the account of Nicodemus, is this. I don't think that you could get two more opposites than Nicodemus and this woman at the well. Let's consider for a few moments just the contrast between the two. Nicodemus was a male. She was female. Nicodemus was Jewish. She was a Samaritan. Nicodemus was very well off. He was a pretty wealthy man. She was extremely poor. And Nicodemus, he was highly educated, and she was a very uneducated woman. Nicodemus, you would say, was a moral person, and she, obviously, with five husbands and living with a man now, was very immoral. Nicodemus was a ruler. We don't even know her name. She was a nobody, as we would say. I mean, we don't know her name. We still don't know her name. We only know her by what she did. Nicodemus, it's very interesting because he was very slow to believe the message that Jesus gave him. This Samaritan woman of no name was very quick to believe. Nicodemus was very hesitant to witness. Now, we read about him other times in the scriptures. He did some other things and we record for us, but he was never one to come out and be a bold witness for Jesus and say, I know who he is, the Messiah. He wouldn't do that. But her, she was very bold in her witness. She leaves her water jar there and she runs into the town, and I've seen the Messiah. I think this man's the Messiah. He told me everything that I ever did wrong. And a lot of people believed because of her witness, but they compelled Jesus to be there for a couple more days. And it says that they believed not just because of this woman said that, but they heard for themselves Jesus reveal himself to her. And so Nicodemus, to me, is an example of this. The truth that no one can rise so high, so much stature in society, that they're above the need of salvation. It doesn't matter how wealthy somebody is. It doesn't matter their credentials. They need salvation because they're still a sinner. And the Samaritan woman, to me, is an example of this truth, that no one can sink so low as to be below the offer of salvation. Salvation is for all. And so as we gather together, as we do the outreaches that I know that you guys are part of, our walk is with so many different people from society. And this is the thing that Jesus did so well. It didn't matter whether Jesus was hobnobbing with the rich and famous or is it with a no-name woman here in Samaria. He related to them. He listened to what she said and used that to be able to bring around that truth. And I will say this, I am so grateful this morning to be saved from the penalty of God's wrath. You know, when people ask you how you're doing or how you're feeling, You know, sometimes I'll say, well, better than I deserve. Sometimes I take it a step further and I say, you know, when I woke up this morning, I realized something. My sins are forgiven. How bad of a day could it be? How bad of a day could it really be with all my aches and pains? How bad of a day it could be when someone gets upset with me? My sins are forgiven. What a great day that is, and what a great truth that is. And so as we have opportunity and we take opportunity, I would say this. With our evangelism, use these a little bit more. Listen to what people are saying. Oftentimes, I've been in conversation with people and I've said, oh, I wish I would have said that. Or I wish I would have said something. And my philosophy, and this has happened to me in restaurants before, is I can remember one time there was some women talking about the scriptures. And they were talking, you know, getting a little bit louder and a little bit louder because they weren't agreeing on what a verse said. And so they were each trying to make their point a little bit more. And I was sitting at the table right behind them. And finally, I turned my chair around and I quoted them the verse, which they were misquoting. I said, this is what it says. And so you can pull it out on my phone so you can read it here like this. And so I said, I assumed because you were talking so loud that you wanted me to enter your conversation. So I shared with them what the verse really meant. And then when I turned back around, you know, it was like, who does he think he is? And so I turned back around and I said, a sinner saved by grace, just like y'all. But, you know, I figured, if you didn't want me to join in, you would have whispered. But, you know, sometimes we can hear people who are desperate for the Savior and they don't know it. And so I say, take the opportunity. What's the worst? What is the worst that they can do? Reject you? Maybe beat you up? That's where it's advantage of me. When I'm out in the public, I use my mobility cane, you know, for my vision. You're not going to hit a blind guy, are you? Okay, well, maybe you are. But, I mean, what's the worst that they can do? Isn't it worth it to introduce them to the Savior, though? Sometimes we're so fearful. What might they say? What might they do? Well, I know what's going to happen if you don't say something or do anything. They're going to be headed for hell. And so we must take the opportunities that God gives us. And he gives us plenty. My dear brother Scott, still back there? Still with me? Still awake? Because at your age, I wasn't sure whether you'd be sleeping by now. But would you do me the honor of closing our time together in a word of prayer?
Father God, what a wonderful thought to know that you seek us out. You have met each one of us where we were and introduced us to your saving grace. Father, we just ask that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know your Son as their personal Lord and Savior, that you would meet them today. Or if it be your will that we introduce ourselves to someone today to speak a word to them about your Son and your love. Flows through him to us, and that they may know their need of the Savior. So, Father, we just thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for our brother Nate and for his message to us and to everyone here. And ask that you would, throughout the day and the rest of the week, place those in our path that you have us to. And that you use them to the saving grace, that you use them to the Son, to the one who went to the cross and died for all of us, for all of our sins. So thank you and praise you this morning. In your only precious name.